Let's begin. We'll read the manna text and comment, and then if you can be prepared to turn in your Bibles to the entire text of Isaiah 55, but we'll read the text and comment first. It's taken from Isaiah 55:3. The text is part of that verse. It says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. All who hunger and thirst after righteousness, whose souls thirst after God, as the hart for the water brook, and who, having found him, have consecrated themselves to him and received the anointing of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with their spirits that they are the sons of God, and who, as anointed sons, can discover in themselves the worthy traits of true sons, loyalty, faithfulness, zeal, energy, courage, discretion, and so forth, these constitute the class with whom the Lord has made an everlasting covenant, and to whom belong the sure mercies of David." What we want to do is examine just a few other verses before we open up for discussion, to examine a bit of the context and then identify what this covenant is and the sure mercies of David that are associated with that. Isaiah 55, the first three verses, and I don't know how good the acoustics are in here, but would anyone like to volunteer to read those three verses with a good projecting voice? Brother David in the back.
Incline your ear and come unto me and hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David.
Thank you, David. If you had to characterize these three verses in a few words, how would you describe these three verses and what's being said here? How would you characterize it? What is it? Brother Larry? Okay, and so what we have here is an invitation, don't we? An invitation to those who have that desire. And you referred to the truth as, or the waters as being indicative or representative of the truth, and of course the refreshment that comes with it. Would anyone like to elaborate on who this invitation is offered to? Larry touched on it. Would anyone care to elaborate? Who is this invitation addressed to? Brother Michael.
Well, Brother Tom, the sure mercies of David are blessings that the Lord will give to the entire world of mankind in God's future kingdom. First of all, in the gospel age, the blessings are to the church, and it indicates that there will be the church of Christ will be chosen for blessings in the future. So the sure mercies of David, the house of David is the civil ruling house instead of the religious ruling house. So that the sure mercies of David will be given to the whole world, I believe. But during the gospel age, the Church of Christ is being selected for the grand work of a future millennium.
Okay, thank you. So there's really, if we looked at the full sense of this invitation, it really covers both the church in this gospel age and those blessings going out to mankind in the future. And I think we can see that and realize ourselves that the invitation, the special invitation which we would have right now respond to this is something that these blessings will also be available to the world, of course on a different scale, in the future. How much does this satisfying portion, the waters and so forth, how much does it cost and how do you buy it? What are we told in the scriptures? Brother Gregory. And some may raise their hand whose name I don't know. So far, everyone I've known. And if I don't call on you by name, it's because I've forgotten or don't know your name. Brother Gregory. Okay, and you're focusing there and mentioning the fact that there is a commitment by those who are striving to fulfill that arrangement, and it is that commitment then that brings about these blessings, these refreshing waters of truth, the knowledge of God and of His plan, and the assistance that comes from the Lord. And these are obtained by that commitment of oneself. And it's contrasted in the second verse with things that can be purchased and are being purchased by money. But we have a hand in the back. Brother David.
I like the thought that we often use to describe the sacrifice of the saints in the 60th Psalm, verse 5. A very familiar verse. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. But it's good for us to read verse 6, too, because it ties together and shows the results of that sacrifice. It says, and that heaven shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Selah. So the result, the direct result of that gathering of saints who have made a consecration, a covenant of sacrifice, shall be the declaration from the heavens of God's righteousness and God's judgeship, which will be a blessing for all mankind.
Thank you, David. So it's the offering of themselves, the offering of yourself, that brings about this. And it's, as we said, contrasted in verse 2. Brother Homer.
Yeah, I was going to say that incense costs nothing and incense costs everything. In both cases, really. Because the grace of God is a merit favor, which is free. It's a free gift, and the opportunity for mankind to be redeemed, the opportunity for the church class to be developed by accepting the invitation of this God's grace. In order to obtain these favors, however, in being presented, our bodies must be presented as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. In the next age, also, we are to recognize that mankind, as he comes up the highway of holiness, we know that they shall bring bullets, so that ultimately mankind will have a perfect ability to yield perfect obedience. And again, the acceptance of God's will in his life will be necessary to attain to beyond the millennial age. So in any case, one has to be in total harmony and appreciation with the will of God. Now, the sacrifice unto death, the other time, presenting oneself in full acceptance of God's providences so that they might live like them.
Thank you. Very clearly stated. Thank you. Other comments anyone has? How about this everlasting covenant? It's been touched on in a few comments. Anyone else want to elaborate on what is this everlasting covenant? We find that term in the scriptures a number of times, and it may not always refer to the same thing. It seems to be a more general term and not necessarily always relating to a specific covenant. In the context of this verse in our manna text, what covenant is that is being made? Sister Hazel?
Thank you.
Thank you. And that's one reason it's so appropriate to describe it that way, as everlasting. It's very inclusive, not only in terms of time, but also people, as you brought out. That is referred to several times as this everlasting covenant. We would think probably that that it's focusing on one aspect in this verse, one part of that covenant, and that is the one made with the saints, as referred to in the passage that Brother David brought to our attention, this offering of oneself during this gospel age. And it seems to suggest that, as pointed out in verse 2, that there are things which are not satisfying, that have not a lasting satisfaction, which people can buy and are buying with money today. And these things are transitory. And so it seems the invitation of verse 3 suggests that the ear should be inclined away from the attention of these worldly, these temporary things, towards the eternal things, those things which bring blessings which will satisfy everlastingly. Brother Michael brought to our attention some comments on the sure mercies of David. I think to close, because we are out of time, let's just quickly turn in our Bibles to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, because in Psalm 89 are referenced some of these sure mercies of David. And we're just going to read a few selected verses, and then that will bring to a close our consideration of the manna text. Psalm 89, we'll read verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. So there was that promise of the everlasting nature of his throne. If we look down to verses 24, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. And skipping down to verses 27 to 29, we're just hitting some of the key verses here. Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever. And of course, we know that the ultimate fulfillment of that is Christ and also his body, the church. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. And finally, verses 34 through 37. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing which has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. We appreciate the participation of the brethren, and find that this is indeed profitable to spend a few moments to consider the meaning in a little bit more depth of our manna comments.
Thank you, Brother Allen. I'd like to read the text and comment first to begin our thoughts this morning, taken from June the 16th. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It is under such discipline that the soul is mellowed to a loving submission that calmly says, I can do all things, bear all things, through Christ who strengtheneth me. As gradually the dross of the old nature is consumed and the gold becomes more and more manifest, these precious souls become ever dearer to their loving Lord. So dear they are to him that in every affliction he is near with his grace to sustain and his presence to cheer. And the deepest shades of sorrow become memory's most hallowed resting places, where the day star shines the brightest. I'd like to focus on a couple of parts in the scripture text for this morning's consideration. We will have some questions this morning, but they are going to be more in the nature of rhetorical questions each of us can answer in our own minds. But the text is a very precious one. The word chastening, it's interesting when you go back and take a look at the Greek word. It's the Greek word paideia. And paideia means disciplinary training. Now, paideia refers you, if you chase this back in the Greek, paideia refers you back to another Greek word, paio. And paio means, it's Strong's 38:17, means to hit as if by a single blow and less violently than tupto. So peo is contrasted with tupto. Tupto means to thump by repeated blows with a small club. But peo, our word, on the other hand, does not involve the use of a fist or a weapon or a slap. Peo means a single nonviolent blow. Now we might illustrate the difference between the two words as a diamond cutter on one hand versus what we might say the barroom brawler on the other. We're dealing with the diamond cutter, calculated, single blow, as opposed to the barroom brawler, the mauler type. We're not dealing with the mauler. That's not what Paul is talking about here. You know, our Heavenly Father really trains us through two different means. He trains us through what we might say book learning, but He also trains us through experience. And experience, of course, is very precious to us. Paul, we don't think, is talking here, at least not talking primarily about book learning. And he's not talking about thumping through repeated blows. He's not talking tupto here, because that's child abuse. And unlike many earthly parents, unfortunately, we see out in the world, our Heavenly Father knows very well the difference between proper training, proper discipline on the one hand, and child abuse on the other. Paul is talking about the nonviolent blow that does us good. Paul is talking here about that beautiful, custom-crafted experience that our Heavenly Father has taken the time to design for your growth and for my growth. Now, what are the peaceable fruits of righteousness in this text? Well, the word righteousness here is defined as equity of character or equity of act or action. Well, equity or balance of character certainly would take in all the fruits of the Spirit. It's our characters, of course, that we want to be balanced. And if our characters are balanced, they're going to take into consideration all the fruits, certainly. But there's more when we look into this word righteousness, the peaceable fruit of righteousness here. As we dig a little deeper, we find that the root word for righteousness here means justice in decision and justice in action. So when we get right down to it, Paul isn't talking about righteousness as merely some kind of a silent principle of heart that we've adopted. Paul's talking about justice or righteousness in action. He's teaching that the difficult experiences that you and I encounter as a part of our walk should be driving or motivating us to actually do that which is right. You know, at the time that our consecrations were accepted, you and I were given a robe. It was a perfectly white robe, and we were made right in God's sight. We were justified, we'd say. Well, our question to ourselves is, what has been happening to us since we were reckoned right? It's certainly no secret that we're living in a world filled with inequity, injustice, immorality, evil. All these things abound. Have you ever been treated unjustly? Have you ever been yelled at for doing that which is right? Have you ever had somebody rip into you because you made the right decision? Well, how did you act? How did you react? Did you react with some sharp words? Maybe some sharp thoughts in your mind? Did you come away from that experience looking back over your shoulder, maybe with just a little thought of maybe just trying to get even a little bit for that unjust comment or remark that you were on the end of, on the receiving end of? Or did you come away from that experience determined more than ever to treat your accuser justly and righteously, equitably, in all of life's dealings, because you've been there? You know what it's like to be on the receiving end of an unjust or an unkind remark. You know what it's like to be treated wrongly, and you know you don't want to do that to someone else. Is that how we have reacted? Or did you come away from your experience, unpleasant experience, unjust experience, maybe a little bit ready to just maybe render a little evil for evil? Or did you come away stronger? Did you come away ready to do good for evil? Friends, I think what we're saying all boils itself down into one or two questions. Are we living our justification, or are we merely wearing it? Are we merely claiming it? Are we acting justly? Are we practicing justice, even in the face of unrighteousness and on the receiving end of wrong actions on the part of others? Are we using unjust treatment from others as a tool to develop, or to allow, perhaps we should say, to allow a more righteous character to be developed in us? You know, every unjust as well as every just action that we experience should be developing in us a greater hatred for iniquity and a greater love for righteousness. But you know, this only happens. This can only happen if we are rightly exercised, as Paul points out. It only happens if we want it this way. It only happens if we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We have a responsibility in the face of these experiences. Development of Christian character isn't something that just happens. It just doesn't sneak up on us. By themselves, all the difficult experiences in the world aren't going to develop in us a better character. It takes conscious effort. It takes practice on our part for our experiences to do us any good. You know, contrary to popular belief, practice does not make perfect. Practice with correction makes perfect. And so it is with our characters. We need to practice doing right, especially when we are on the receiving end of an unjust experience or an unkind remark or an unfair word from others. As Paul says, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Because only by intending, only by practicing perfection under all conditions, just as well as unjust, can we come off victorious in righteousness.